So a little over a week ago, we had something at our house, something kind of out of the ordinary happened to us, okay? So I'm in the kitchen. It's a Thursday afternoon. I'm in the kitchen, and I notice all of a sudden that out of our kitchen window, I notice that I can't see anything out of our kitchen window, and this is bizarre because typically I can see, like, trees in the backyard and all those things, and I can't see anything out of the window. Like, all I can see is it's the color white filling our entire window, and this is bizarre, and so I'm looking at it, and I'm kind of going, what is going on? And all of a sudden, my seven-year-old daughter, who was over at the other window looking outside, my seven-year-old daughter says to me, she goes, "Daddy, there's a fire outside," right? So at that moment, I realized what I'm seeing is I'm seeing smoke move by our window. She said, "Daddy, there's a fire," which, you know, when your kid says there's a fire outside, it's kind of concerning to you, right? So I run over to the window a little bit closer, and I look out. And y'all, I look out the window and I notice that half of my neighbor's yard is on fire, right? So like their backyard, half of the thing, and I'm talking hip high flames, right? I'm talking not just fire in a spot, I'm talking half of their yard flaming on fire. Now, about this time, my wife was outside and she was backing our car up out of the driveway. And as she's backing our car up out of the driveway, she sees another one of our neighbors running towards our house, flagging her down. And that neighbor is screaming. She can't tell what she's saying, so she kind of rolls down the window. And that neighbor's screaming, "Call 911, your house is about to burn down," right? Which is never what you want to hear from a neighbor, right? So my wife, frantically, she gets her phone out, she calls 911. I run out the door, and I have to go to the front yard, unhook our water hose, which is hooked up out of there. I take it all around to the backyard. By the time I get back there, we have, like, all the neighbors in our cul-de-sac happen to be home. They're out there with their little miniature household fire extinguishers trying to put this thing out. These flames are rapidly moving towards our home, right? So I hook up the water hose and I get it up there and I'm spraying this thing down and I'm stressing. Y'all, I literally, like, as I'm spraying the water hose, I am praying that God will supernaturally change the direction of the wind, right? I'm like, "Lord Jesus, please change the direction." So we're trying to put this thing out. And then, like, after a few minutes of just total chaos and confusion, like, finally we're able to get these flames out, right? So the flames are out, and the thing is just, it's just, you know, sort of all the flames have died down, and at this moment, like, I'm standing there, my heart is beating, right? And my heart is just beating rapidly, and I'm sweating like a madman, and I'm standing there, I'm just staring at this giant black spot in our backyard. Like, it literally looks like a giant UFO landed in our neighborhood, just this big, huge black spot. And at that point, I just want a vacation, right? I just want to go away because I'm totally stressed out and completely frazzled. Now, after all this pandemonium, here's what we found out, because, you know, like when your house almost gets, you know, burned down by a neighbor, you kind of are curious how this happened, right? So we go to our neighbor, we're like, "Hey, what happened," right? And she here's what we found out. We found out our neighbor had decided, she had made this decision to burn some cardboard boxes in her fire pit in her backyard, which the fire pit just happened to be about a foot and a half away from three really dry hay bales, right? And the wind happened to be pretty strong on this particular Thursday and blowing straight towards our house. So you kind of do the math there, right? Now, here's what I was reminded of after having this conversation with our neighbor, Emmaus. Burning cardboard boxes in a fire pit in your backyard next to dry hay bales while the wind is blowing is kind of a bad decision, right? Now here's the thing. Here's what I want to remind us of today, Emmaus. Can we just own the fact that all of us make bad decisions from time to time? Anybody with me? Anybody ever make bad decisions? Right. So all of us, as bad of a decision as that seems like, the reality is every single one of us make bad decisions from time to time. Matter of fact, I mean, just study human history. Like, just break open a history book, and one of the things you're going to find is that throughout human history, like history is filled with really bad, really terrible, really awful decisions, right? So for example, I'm reading this book right now. And it's sort of a fascinating book. It's one of those books you kind of read for fun and you know, before you go to bed, that kind of thing. And the book, the title of the book is History's Worst Decisions and the People Who Made Them, right? So this is really chapter after chapter after chapter of the all-time worst decisions ever made in the history of the world, right? So like, for example, in chapter 5, you read about Nero and the burning of Rome, right? In chapter 17, you read about General Custer in the Battle of Little Bighorn, which if you know anything about human history, kind of a bad decision, kind of a bad move, right? In chapter 47, you read about the Y2K that never came, right? So this is chapter after chapter after chapter of terrible, horrible, sometimes disastrous decisions that have been made by people during the course of human history. Now, here's what I found most interesting about this book, man. You know what chapter one's about? A guy named Adam and a woman named Eve. Now, here's why that's interesting to me. I did not pick this up at a Christian bookstore, man. This literally came off the nonfiction shelf at Barnes & Noble. Okay, and here's what this teaches all of us, man. Like even non-Christians agree, even non-Christians agree that if the Bible is true, if this happens to be true, then there is no doubt whatsoever that the absolute worst decision ever made, ever, was made in the Garden of Eden when our first father and first mother, Adam and Eve, decided to blatantly disobey the God that created them. Like even non-Christians, when they go, if this is true, then that was the worst decision ever made. Matter of fact, we could even say it this way, Emmaus. The first sentence of chapter one kind of says it all. It's kind of perfect. The first sentence of chapter one in this book says this. Listen, says, the original idiots, the ones responsible purportedly for all the idiocy that came after them, including those lambasted in all these pages, were the two first humans. Adam and Eve. Okay, so just think about this, man. Think about this. It's fascinating. Think about it. Every bad decision that has ever been made in the history of the world ultimately goes back to Adam and Eve. Every one of them, right? Think about that. Every single bad decision made by a king or by a president or by a CEO of a company or by your child or by you or by me or by a criminal, every single bad decision ultimately goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay, right? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who had a perfect marriage. Adam and Eve, who had a perfect place to live. Adam and Eve, who had a perfect life. Adam and Eve, who had a perfect relationship with God. And guess what? They traded all of it for a piece of fruit that God told them not to eat. In other words, man, they wanted what God told them they could not have. And they decided to go their own way instead of God's way. They ignored the word of God, right? Okay, and now as we pick up in Genesis 3:16, here's what we're gonna see, Emmaus. As sure as the sky is blue, and as sure as water is wet, and as sure as the sun is bright, and as sure as Antarctica is cold, guess what? There are always consequences to our sin. Emmaus, don't miss this. There are always consequences for our sin. May I just get this? Whenever we choose to disobey God, whenever we choose to ignore the word of God, whenever we choose to decide that somehow we're smarter than God because we live in the year 2014 in a suburb of Atlanta and we have things like Wi-Fi and automobiles and Sports Center and Nordstrom and smartphones, so we really don't need God. I mean, whenever we fall into that deceptive little way of thinking, guess what? There will always be painful consequences. Always. Okay, and this is why the end of Genesis 3 is so critical, man. This is so important. Because for the very first time in the history of the world, you know what we see? We see God forcing a man and forcing a woman to deal with the consequences of their sin. For the very first time. And that's what brings us to Genesis 3:16. So here we go. So Adam and Eve have listened to the lies of Satan, that ancient serpent, as we're told. That, as we saw last week, like God curses the serpent, he cursed in verse 15, he curses the serpent. He promises in verse 15 of chapter 3 that one day Satan's going to be crushed like a bug in a hot summer's day by Jesus. And now, guess what? Now God turns to address the woman because there are always consequences for sin. Here we go. Here we go. Y'all ready? Genesis 3, starting in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Any ladies want to give an amen to that? All right, come on. All right, now here's the deal. I can't believe I have to preach this. Here's the deal, ladies. I'm a man. Hopefully you figured that out by now, right? But I'm a man, okay? And since I'm a man, since I'm a dude, since I'm a guy, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not even going to pretend like I know what childbirth feels like. I'm not even going to try to relate. I'm not even going to pretend like I know the excruciating pain it is, because you know what? I don't want you mad at me. I don't need those emails, right? So I'm not even going to go there, but I've heard it's not pleasant. Is that fair? I've heard that. Matter of fact, this past week, as I was preparing for this, I read an article where some moms were describing what birth pains felt like. And it was interesting. A bit graphic and disturbing, but it was interesting. Okay, so I'll read you a few of them, at least the ones that were appropriate. Andrea from Trenton, New Jersey describes birth pains like this. Andrea from Trenton, New Jersey says, "The pain was so bad that in the middle of one contraction, I imagined that I walked away from my body. I tried to picture myself walking on the beach. Of course, that didn't work, and my next thought was of an epidural." Right? That's what Andrea says. Nancy from Pico Rivera, California describes birth pains this way. She says, "My labor pain felt like my hips were being pulled apart." That's gross. Thomasina from Canton, Georgia, right up the road in Canton, Georgia. Thomasina says this, describes birth pains this way. She says, "The pain is like having your insides twisted, pulled, and squeezed all at the same time. If I fought it, the pain became worse. Once I surrendered to and accepted the pain, it was more bearable. It was like getting caught in the undertow of a wave. Being trapped underwater is scary. You can fight it and get more scared, or you can just let go and wait until the wave releases you. Also, there was an intense, searing pain in my lower back." Ouch. Right? Now, here's what's interesting. According to the Word of God, get this, according to the Word of God, that excruciating pain that moms describe as the worst pain imaginable is a direct result of the fall. So think about this, man. So God says, Eve, because you chose sin over me, one of the most blessed moments of your life is going to be incredibly painful, right? God says, Eve, every single time you have a baby, you're going to be reminded of the painful consequences of sin. So praise the Lord for epidurals, right, ladies? Amen. Okay, and then he goes on, and get this. This is interesting because yet another area of the woman's life that should be happy, 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 and filled with joy is affected by sin. Watch this. Look at verse 16 again. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Then he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, let me explain this, man, because this is critical right here, okay? So let me explain what's going on. So you got to understand, like, when God tells Eve right here that her desire shall be for her husband, when he says that her desire shall be for her husband, that word desire is being used in a negative way, not a positive way. So you got to understand that first. So we often use the word desire in a positive way. No, this word desire is being used in a negative way. Matter of fact, this same exact word is used later on in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, is told by God that sin is crouching at the door and it desires him, right? So this is used in a negative way. So here's what this means, man. Follow this. Here's what this means. When God tells Eve that her desire shall be for her husband, what he's literally saying is that one of the effects of sin is this, Emmaus. Throughout a woman's marriage, there will be moments when, just like Eve did in the Garden of Eden, she will want to control her husband. She will want to call the shots. She will want to lead the family. She will want to tell her man what to do. And this will cause strife, and this will cause conflict, and this will cause arguments, and this will cause trouble. In other words, what God is saying to Eve here is this. You know what? Because of sin, guess what? Marriage is going to be hard work. This is what God's communicating to you. Because of sin, marriage Not going to be a walk in the park. Marriage is going to be hard work. God says, Eve, you had the perfect marriage. You had the perfect marriage. It was completely sinless. But now because of your rebellion, marriage is going to be hard work. Now, it's going to be worth it, but it's going to be hard work. It's going to be very beautiful, but it's going to be hard work. All right, so I don't know about you, but you ever met a couple? I'll meet these married couples every now and then who, you know, you get to talking to them, and these married couples, you know, will say things like this. They'll say things, we never fight. You ever met a couple like that? We never fight. We never argue. We don't have any conflict at all. We never argue. We always just agree. Everything's just great. We always just agree. We're so in love that we never argue. All we do is hold hands and listen to Marvin Gaye songs, and everything's wonderful in our life, and it's all good, and there's no arguments, and there's nothing. There's nothing. You ever know somebody like that? You ever met somebody like that? How many of y'all met somebody like that? Anybody met somebody like that? I have. Okay, well, here's the deal. Just so you know, they're lying to you. I'm just saying, they're lying to you. So it's one of two things. Either they're completely delusional and never honest with one another, and therefore they never argue, or option two is they're lying. They're not telling the truth. Okay, because here, guess what I'm asking? Like, according to God, right here in Genesis chapter 3, one of the consequences of sin is that marriage is going to be really hard work sometimes. You know what? Sometimes you argue. And sometimes there's conflict, and sometimes you disagree, and sometimes a husband doesn't lead the way that he should, and sometimes a wife doesn't like it when her husband is leading, and sometimes a couple even needs to get some good, solid, foundational, gospel-centered counseling. But you know what? You know what? Even though marriage can be really hard sometimes, guess what, Emmaus? God doesn't want you to give up on your marriage. So let's be clear there. Even though marriage can be very hard work, God does not want you to give up on your marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says, God hates divorce. In the original Hebrew, that translates into God hates divorce. In every language on planet Earth, that means God hates divorce. He does not want you to bail out on your marriage. We live in a world that is scarred by sin, affected by sin, fractured because of sin, and broken because of sin, which means we all wrestle with pride every single day, right? We all wrestle with pride every single day, and sometimes wives can be stubborn, and oftentimes husbands can be bullheaded and not listen, and we could all use a good dose of humility. Amen? All of us could. And here's the deal. Here's the bottom line. If you're married in here right now, can I tell you this? If your marriage is going to flourish, it's going to flourish because of the gospel. Period. It's going to flourish because of the gospel. It's going to flourish because you humble yourselves under the authority of God, unlike Adam and Eve were willing to do. Period. Okay, now, just so you know, this is what God is trying to communicate to Eve here. This is what God's trying to communicate. The main point that God is making right here to Eve is this. Ladies, you will never find ultimate satisfaction in a husband. Let me just go there. This is the main idea. Ladies, you will never find ultimate satisfaction for your soul, ultimate satisfaction in a husband. That's what God's saying here. Your husband will never be able to provide that ultimate satisfaction for you. I don't care how hot he is. Doesn't matter. I don't care how chiseled his jaw may be, right? I don't care if he got a six-pack abs. Guess what? One day it's going to be a one-pack. It's going to be one ab. That's it, right? It doesn't matter. Like it doesn't matter, miss. No matter, can I say this? No matter who your husband is, he will never be able to provide ultimate satisfaction. He will always have moments when he lets you down. He will always have moments when he falls short. In other words, what God is saying is this. He's saying to Eve, guess what? Eve, you need a savior, and Adam ain't it. And ladies, can I just say this? Ladies of Emmaus Church, can I just say this? You need a savior. You need a savior. Let me tell you, your husband ain't it. Your fiance ain't it. Your boyfriend ain't it. That dream man you're praying for, he ain't it, man. He ain't it. Guess what? Jesus is it. You need a savior, and Jesus is it. Okay, and can I tell you this? That disappointment that you feel every single time your man lets you down, guess what? You know what that actually is? It's a longing for Jesus. It's a longing for the one who never lets you down. That's what it is. It's a longing for Jesus. Can I just tell you this? You know where a lot of marital issues come from? They come from the fact that someone in the marriage expects their spouse to do what only Jesus can pull off. Ladies, here's the reality. When you accept the fact that your husband is a broken, flawed, sinful dude that needs Jesus, needs the gospel just as much as you do, it goes better. It goes better. Now, verse 17. Now we get to the man. Where's the men at? Come on, 9 o'clock, daylight savings time. Here we go. Verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All right, so God says, Adam, here's your punishment. Adam, it's your turn. Adam, here's your punishment. Here's the consequences for your sin, because they're always, always, always consequences for sin. So here's the consequences for your sin, Adam. When you work, it's going to be hard. When you work, and you need to work, I designed you to work, guess what? When you work, it's going to be frustrating. When you work, it's not always going to go your way. Matter of fact, when you work, a lot of times, it's not going to go your way. Like you're going to try to produce, and there will be disappointing failures as you're trying to produce. Your work is not going to cooperate with you, Adam. In the same way that you resisted me, your work is going to resist you. And this shouldn't come as news to any of us. So for those of you men out there, or even women out there who have careers, right? You have jobs. Like, you experience this every single day of your life, man. Every day we experience this. I mean, think about it, man. This is the reason the landscaper's chainsaw breaks in the middle of trying to cut down the tree, right? This is the reason why the teacher, instead of being able to teach algebra 2 like he went to college to do, instead has to break up a fight in third period, right? This is the reason why the chef burns himself. This is the reason why the businessman at the very last minute can't close the deal and he misses the flight home from the conference and now he has to spend another night in Cleveland, God forbid, right? Is that it? This is the reason why the pastor has to endure unfair criticism again and again and again and again. Not here. I'm just saying I've heard of those places, right? But God says, Adam. He says, Adam, here's what's going to happen. You're going to work. And guess what, man? Your work is going to resist you. Your work is going to fight against you. It's not going to do what you want it to do, Adam. All because of sin. Work's going to be frustrating at times. All because of sin. Translation. In other words, what that means is, men, is this. In other words, men, guess what? You will never, ever, 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 ever find ultimate satisfaction in your career. Ever. Is what God's saying. You will never find ultimate satisfaction in your career. Guess what? God won't let you. You know why? Because he wants you to find it in him. Now, here's what you need to notice. Please don't miss this, man. Notice right here how the punishment for sin strikes at the very heart of where men and women often try to find their identity and purpose. Did you get that? So the punishment for sin strikes at the heart of where men and women often find like their identity and meaning in life and their purpose in life. So like, for example, here in suburbia, the suburbs of Atlanta, man, most women try to find their identity in being a wife and a mom. That's why I'm a wife and I'm a mom. I want to be a good wife, I want to be a good mom, right? Got the sticker on the back of your SUV with you and your husband, your 9 kids with your Mickey Mouse ears, right? And you're just wife and good mom. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing wrong at all with being a wife, a good wife and a good mom. Like, you should want to be a godly wife and a godly mom. But here's what God's saying right here. God's saying, he's saying, listen, ladies, you will never find ultimate fulfillment in being a wife and a mom. Ever. Okay, guess what? Your kids will let you down. And your husband will let you down. Hey, and here in suburbia, most men, most of us dudes, most of us guys, we try to find our identity. We stake our identity and our purpose in life on being a provider and in having a career. First question we ask each other when we meet each other, usually in public places, what do you do, right? Our identity is found in being a provider and having a career. Okay, but God's saying here this. God's saying, listen to me, fellas. God's saying, listen, you will never find ultimate fulfillment in your career, ever. At times, it's going to let you down. So the punishment for sin strikes at the very heart of where we're all tempted to try to find our identities. And then we get to verse 20. Watch this. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, did you see the grace of God right there? Follow this. Notice the grace of God right here. Remember what we said last week. If you're here last week, remember what we said last week. Like in Genesis chapter 3, you know what we're seeing? We're seeing that even in the Old Testament, our God is a God of grace. Even in the Old Testament, our God is a God of great patience. Even in the Old Testament, our God is a God of mercy, okay? And we're clearly seeing it here in verse 20. Here's why. Look at this. Think about this. God has every right to strike Adam and Eve dead as soon as they eat this fruit, right? Remember what he said? Remember the warning he gave Adam? He says, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Like, he's got every right, as soon as that fruit touches their lips, to strike them dead immediately. But instead, what does God do? He engages this sinful couple in conversation, and then he promises back in verse 15 that one day a Savior will come through the descendants of this woman, and that Savior will crush the serpent's head. And now Adam names the woman Eve because she will become the mother of every human being who will live after them, meaning they're going to live long enough to have descendants. They're going to live long enough to have children. They're going to live long enough to begin an ancestry. Okay, so think about that. They should be dead. They should be dead because of their sin, but our God is a God of grace. Okay, and then we see it again in verse 21. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Do you see that? So God throws away this ridiculous fig leaf underwear that they had used to try to cover up their nakedness when their eyes were open to the fact that they were sinners, and now he gives them a real covering. Now he gives them a covering that's going to last. So this is really critically important to Emmaus, because get this, for the very first time in human history, an animal is sacrificed and the skin of that animal is used to clothe Adam and Eve. Meaning, for the very first time in history, blood is shed because of sin. Right? And this teaches us something. Here's what this teaches us, Emmaus. It teaches us that sin always requires a sacrifice. Always. Hebrews 9:22 says it best when it says this. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Translation, sin always requires a sacrifice. Always. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Notice the Trinity again. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, Adam and Eve, think about this, man. Think about this. So, Adam and Eve make a decision, terrible decision, awful decision, to sin against the God who created them, to do what God told them not to do. And what are the consequences of that sin? What's the punishment? What's the fallout? Well, excruciating pain during childbirth, marriage problems, thorns and thistles in our fields and gardens, work that becomes so frustrating and exhausting at times you just want to quit, the promise that one day we will all die and return to the dust, and then, to top it all off, they're kicked out of the garden, separated from God. Their sin has separated them from God. Was it worth it? Right? What was it worth it? Now, let's talk for a second. If there's anything we learn from Genesis chapter 3, from this story about our first mother and first father, Adam and Eve, if there's anything we learn from this story, from this chapter of the Bible, it's this, Emmaus. Sin is sugar-coated poison. Think about this. Sin is sugar-coated poison, man. That's all it is. It is sugar-coated poison. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It doesn't matter what the sin is, man. Lies, adultery, greed, materialism, lust, gossip, violence, hatred. Doesn't matter what the sin is, like fill in the blank. Doesn't matter what it is. It is all sugar-coated poison. Meaning, guess what? At first, it tastes pretty good. And eventually, it always leads to death. It's sugar-coated poison, man. It's like a chocolate-covered grenade. First, it tastes good. It's going to lead to death. It's kind of like my old, when I was in high school, went to West Highland Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia, was in the youth group there, met my wife there, so go to youth group, kids, right? So was there, and I had this old Southern Baptist preacher named Jimmy Corbett, and he's actually the man who ordained me into gospel ministry in September of 2000. Man, love that man dearly. And Jimmy Corbett, this old country preacher, and here's what Jimmy Corbett always used to say when he would preach. I feel like he said this all the time, man. Had this saying about sin, this quote about sin that I've heard other people say, but nobody ever put the flair on it that Pastor Jimmy did. And Pastor Jimmy would always say this about sin, Emmaus. He had this phrase about sin, and here's how it went. Pastor Jimmy said this. He said, sin will always take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And sin will always keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. That's what he would say. Sin will always, always, always take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin will always cost you more than you were ever willing to pay. And sin will always keep you longer than you were ever willing to stay. Okay, and Emmaus, that's exactly what we see happening with Adam and Eve here in Genesis chapter 3. So think about it. Earlier on in Genesis chapter 3, what we see? Satan promises them excitement, and Satan promises them significance, and Satan promises them wisdom if they'll just eat that fruit. If you'll just eat that fruit that God told you not to eat, you will have excitement, you will have significance, and you will have wisdom. I mean, think about it. He promised them excitement, right? He said, if you eat that fruit, your eyes will be open. He promised them significance. If you eat that fruit, you will become like God. He promised them wisdom. He said, if you eat that fruit, you will know good from evil. So they ate that fruit. And guess what? They lost everything. Now, here's the great irony in all this. Because actually, when you read Genesis chapter 3, it really is very ironic. Here's the great irony in Genesis chapter 3. What Adam and Eve were looking for by eating the fruit, what they were looking for by taking this piece of fruit God told them not to eat and eat it, what they were looking for, guess what, can only be found in a relationship with God. I mean, just think about this for a minute. What they were looking for, so excitement, significance, wisdom, this stuff that they were chasing, this sugar-coated poison they were chasing, trying to attain these things, guess what? Those things can only be found in a relationship with God. See, man, here's the deal. True excitement is not found in sin and rebellion. I know that's what the culture sells us. And that's what the world we live in sells us, right? So the world we live in says, hey, here's where excitement is found. Excitement is found in pornography, and excitement is found in sex, and excitement is found in adultery, and excitement is found in lust. I mean, that's what the culture sells us, but the reality is true excitement is not found in that. Instead, guess what, Emmaus? True excitement is found in God. It's found in God. See, this is why Psalm chapter 29, verse 1 says this. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. That's where excitement comes from, man. In a relationship with the God who makes thunder. Like the God who makes thunder and lightning wants a relationship with you, and you can spend time with him, and you can pray to him, and you can read his word, and you can submit your life to him, and you can walk with him, and you can know him. Are you kidding me? That's true excitement. That's where you find it, is in God. Amazing. Listen to me. True significance, guess what? It's not found in sin and rebellion. It's not. It is not found. So the culture tells us this: true significance is found in what you own. True significance is found in your bottom line. True significance is found in how much money you're worth. So what we think is that true significance can ultimately be found in things like materialism and greed. But it's all counterfeit, man. It's all a lie. True significance is not found in that. Instead, Emmaus, true significance is found in God. It's found in God. See, this is why Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 35 said this: for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Translation: true significance is found in the gospel. True significance is not found in the kind of clothes you wear and the car you drive and what school you can afford to send your kids to. That is not where true significance is found. Instead, true significance is found in the fact that God loved you enough that he sent his only son to this earth to die for your sin. That's what makes you significant, is Jesus. It doesn't matter if you live in a cardboard shanty in Baja, Mexico. What makes you significant is Christ. It's not found in this sin. It's not found in this stuff the world sells us. Guess what? True wisdom. You know where true wisdom is found? True wisdom is not found in sin. True wisdom is not found in rebellion. True wisdom is not found in things like gossip and slander and talking about somebody behind their backs when they're not in the room to defend themselves. It's not where it's found. And running your mouth. Instead, you know what? True wisdom, it's found in God. True wisdom is found in a relationship with God. This is why Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is inside. In other words, you want wisdom? You want wisdom? Then guess what? Worship God. You want wisdom? Worship the God who made you. Stop running from him. Stop avoiding him. Humble yourself before him. Die to your own pride. Repent of your arrogance. Stop chasing this chocolate-covered grenade and this sugar-coated poison. And instead, worship the God who made you. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. Fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. I may ask you this. Here's the point. Everything that Adam and Eve wanted could only be found in a relationship with God. I got to tell you something. The same thing is true for you. And the same thing is true for me. Here's the reality, church. Every single time we sin, we are ultimately looking for something that only the gospel can satisfy. Every time. And we see it as early as Genesis 3. Let's pray. And as we pray, and as we prepare to respond in worship, and those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, we respond by going to these tables every Sunday and participating in the Lord's Supper, taking a piece of this bread that represents the body of our Lord Jesus that was nailed to a cross for us, and dipping it in this cup that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed on a cross for us for the forgiveness of our sin, because there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And our sins are forgiven because Christ shed his blood on a cross. And as we prepare to respond in that way, here's my question for you, church. The Holy Spirit does work in our hearts. What is it that you're looking for? What is this sugar-coated poison in your life right now? the sugar-coated poison, the sin that you're chasing. And ultimately, you know what? You know why you're chasing it? You're looking for something that only the gospel can satisfy. You're looking for something that only Jesus can satisfy. The irony of sin, the sad, tragic irony of sin and rebellion, is that we choose sin over God and we choose rebellion over faithfulness to God and obedience to God and humility before God. And in reality, we're chasing something that only God can provide. So church, my challenge to you, my invitation to you, family, this morning would be this, that you ask the Lord, Lord, what is that sin that I'm chasing? What is that poison that I'm chasing? And the church family this morning, that we would repent, that we would turn away from our sin, that we would find freedom, that we would find forgiveness. We learn a lesson of grace. We learn a lesson of grace in Genesis chapter 3, where we see a God of mercy and we see a God of grace engaging this sinful couple in a conversation. And he tells them, look, ultimately, your family will never provide ultimate satisfaction, and your work and career will never provide ultimate satisfaction. And the reason is, church, because God won't allow those things to find ultimate satisfaction in our lives, because the reality is he wants us to find ultimate satisfaction in him. And he provides it through Jesus. And so if there's anyone here this morning and you don't know Christ Jesus as your Savior, you don't know the other promise of heaven when you die, you don't know that you have a relationship with God, that your sins have been forgiven, that I would encourage you this morning, I would beg you this morning to trust in Jesus. That you would confess the fact that you need a Savior and that you would trust in what Christ has done for you on a cross, that he died on a cross, he was sinless, perfect Savior, died on a cross for your sin, rose again from the grave, proving that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who will believe, that you'll put your trust and your hope in him for your salvation. And then you'll let this church know, you'll let us know, the leadership here at Emmaus know, you'll check that box off on that card and drop it in the offering basket, that box that says, I want to surrender my life to Jesus so that we can follow up, so that we can love you, so that we can pray for you. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us, those of us who love you, worship you, adore you, want to seek you and follow you all the days of our lives, Lord. Lord, every single day, every single week, we are tempted to chase after the things of this world to find satisfaction that only you can provide. So would you remind us of our thirst this morning? Would you remind us of our hunger this morning? Would you remind us of those words of in the Psalms that say, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. And Lord, remind us that that satisfaction can only be found in a relationship with you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying for our sins that we can know you, Lord. Would you be our treasure? And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.